This is a sobering and dramatic passage to read, isn't it? We're going to look at it closely. So do keep it open, page 815, and in your handouts there's a little set of headings to show you where we're going as well. Let me pray as we look at it together. Father God, we ask for your help as we consider the events of this passage. Please help us, Lord, to engage with what happened on that night. Help us to understand what your purpose was in such horrendous betrayal and horrible events that are starting to unfold before our eyes as we read through these verses. Pray you'd give us deeper insight into the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission, his purpose, his love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you feel as we read a passage like that? In one sense, there's the drama of it. It's incredibly gripping. John's account of it in his gospel is very dramatic. The darkness of the night, the lanterns, the weapons, the betrayal of Judas, the arrest of Jesus, the sort of violent skirmish with Peter and the sword, the sham trial in the middle of the night. It's easy to get drawn into the drama of it. On another level, it's incredibly sad to read. If we're Christians gathered this morning, this is about Jesus, the one we love more than anyone else in the world, our Saviour, being so horrifically betrayed and mistreated. And of course, worse is yet to come. If you're with us, do come on Thursday night to Maundy Thursday, Friday morning to Good Friday. We're going to continue on through the fateful events of that night. The hope and the light of Resurrection Sunday is coming, but there's a very dark night to get through before we get there. But as we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, there's several different layers of understanding. There's the sort of, the surface level, the bare facts of history. And most people can agree on that 2,000 years ago there was somebody called Jesus Christ who was arrested in the middle of the night, put on trial for claiming to be God, being a threat to the ruling authorities, that he was whipped and beaten, that he was nailed to a cross where he suffered and died. Most people would more or less agree that those are the facts of history. Going a little deeper, we might begin to want to know the meaning of those events. And if we understand what the Bible says about that, we'll begin to see the Bible repeatedly telling us that Jesus died for our sins, dying a death in our place, taking a punishment that we deserve to bring us forgiveness and reconciliation with God and the hope of eternal life. But in a sense, I want to take us even deeper to the heart level response, because it's possible to understand those reasons for the cross and still push it away and still be unaffected at the heart level. Maybe we haven't realized our need for those things, or we've allowed the cross of Christ to become over familiar to us in the wrong way, so that we take it for granted. It no longer shocks us or amazes us. We believe it happened, perhaps. Maybe our theology tells us that we need what Jesus did on the cross in some way. Maybe it's been a long time since you were deeply gripped, perhaps broken, perhaps left amazed, perhaps left worshipping Jesus because of what he did on the cross. So I want us to consider this chapter, and I want us to look at Peter, who's right at the focus of it. Because Peter, the disciple Peter, had a long history of rejecting the cross. You may know that when Jesus first announced his coming death, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, we're told in several of the Gospels, saying, "God forbid that this should ever happen to you." And since then, Jesus has patiently taught his disciples again and again about the necessity of the cross. If we fast forward to this night of Jesus' arrest, even earlier that evening, Jesus had been saying things like this. If we can look at the next slide on the screen, or a couple of slides forward, one more again. This is what Jesus had taught just hours before our passage. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me. Jesus is saying to his disciples, trust me as I go through this death that I have to face. But in our passage, what do we see Peter doing? Still trying to resist. Still trying to take matters into his own hands, refusing to trust until finally he's left a broken man with nothing left to contribute. No more options but to give up and finally, in the most painful way, learn to trust Jesus. Because the application of this passage, even before we look at it, is not to do anything. We need to get out of the way and stand back and let Jesus die for us. As I put it on the sheet, just watch and trust as Jesus lays down his life for you. I don't know about you, when we read the passage just now, was there part of you screaming, stop this! Someone should intervene! These events are horrible. Jesus is being betrayed and mistreated. Somebody should do something about it. And we feel a sense of frustration and helplessness at not being able to do anything. And that is what Peter felt. But we mustn't stop it, or try to stop it, or try to resist it. So we need to explore our own reactions. It is possible that we're a bit like Peter, in our own way, refusing to just watch and trust. So I want to take us through a couple of things that Peter needed to learn from this passage and that we need to learn along with Peter. The first is this. Jesus goes deliberately, so don't try to stop him. Now, if you'd been there on the night and watched the drama unfolding, that may not have been obvious that Jesus went deliberately. If you were watching from a distance, you'd have seen in verse 1 of chapter 18, Jesus and his disciples walk out of Jerusalem into an olive grove. It's the same place that the other Gospels call the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that's just 12 men, Jesus and the 11 disciples, minus Judas. Hardly a formidable fighting force. And they settle down, apparently planning to camp out for the night in this garden. And after a while, if you were watching, you'd see more people coming out of the city towards the garden. Verse 3, Judas came to the grove. As a former disciple, he knew that it was their regular meeting place. Who's in control? It looks like Judas. And with Judas is a horde of soldiers. The word for detachment in verse 3 probably indicates several hundred Roman troops in league with the officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious leaders. So you'd see a mass of lanterns. You'd hear the clatter of all those weapons, vastly outnumbering Jesus and the disciples. And so apart from a little minor altercation that Peter attempts, the outcome seems inevitable. They get the man they want, they bind him, they take him away for a trial. Who's in control? Looks like the soldiers and the authorities, overwhelmingly so. But if you look closer, all is not as it seems. Something is really odd about this right from the start. This man, Jesus, has been out and about in the public, teaching in the temple in front of everyone. The Gospels tell us that the authorities were afraid to arrest him because of his popular support. On one occasion, a group of soldiers refused to arrest him, despite the orders they'd been given, because they were so impressed by his message. So impotent have these authorities been to arrest Jesus that they resorted to this underhand, secretive arrest in the middle of the night under cover of darkness, making chance use of an informant who offered betrayal in exchange for payment. Now, this is like an event I read about that happened in the last days of Gaddafi's reign in Libya. Apparently there was a lone female critic of the government protesting out in one of the squares. And they sent a group of 15 heavily armed men in plain clothes to arrest her at 3 a.m. This is that kind of desperation and paranoia. Overkill, several hundred armed soldiers against 12 men. When they reach the garden, what happens next shows precisely who's in control of all of this. Verse 4 tells us Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he knows. He knows about the brutal whipping and the cross and everything else. And he deliberately makes it happen. He walks out to them, verse 4, before they've even identified him, and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "That's me." And they're so full of fear that verse 6 happens. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's almost comic, a sort of moment of farcical hesitation. These trembling troops have encountered Jesus before they realized it was him, and they're so taken aback that they've now encountered this great miracle worker that has been impressing so many people, that I guess the front row stumbles a bit and they knock a few more people over, and some of the soldiers fall over. And just for a moment, there's this glorious picture of Jesus, the Lord, with an army subdued at his feet. Very appropriate. Jesus is in control of his destiny. No one is forcing him to do anything. These are the soldiers who are about to, apparently, enforce his death. But they're in control of nothing. Here they are, cowering in fear, even as Jesus offers himself to them. And there's more in that verse. When Jesus says, "I am he," in Greek it's just two words, "I am." The name of God himself, used time and time again in the Old Testament. It's just a brief allusion. It can also mean, "It's me," in the Greek. But it completes the picture. Here is God himself in human flesh, who John's Gospel has shown from start to finish to be both God and man. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is here, with an army trying to arrest him that ends up bowing before him. Well, the soldiers manage to pick themselves up, and Jesus has to issue another invitation before they finally step forward and get on with the job of arresting him. And maybe it's their hesitation that encourages Peter to get his sword out. You've got to admit, he's got guts, Peter has. But maybe he thought Jesus was going to fight as well. Peter wants to stop all this from happening. He wants to stop the arrest and the crucifixion. But there is no stopping Jesus. Jesus goes deliberately. We see hints of the purpose of the cross here. In verse 8, Jesus says, "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." Maybe a hint of the way Jesus' death would save others. Jesus offers up his life to save the lives of his followers. In verse 11, we see even more clearly what's going on. The cup which the Father has given Jesus to drink. It's not just any cup. It's not just a figure of speech for something horrible to go through. That's sort of how it's become in our society. It's a very, very specific cup. The cup of God's judgment. The Bible refers regularly to a cup of God's wrath. So here's just one example from Jeremiah 25, if we could see the next verse. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all of the nations to whom I send you drink it." Jesus' death on the cross will be a drinking of that cup. A cup full of God's wrath, of his punishment, his anger for the rebellion of the world. It's a way of helping us understand why Jesus had to die. Now imagine I deserved somehow a lethal dose of poison for my crimes, and so did you, and so did all of us. And my dose and your dose are combined into just one cup of unimaginably potent poison. Billions of doses, all added together as one. And in that cup is my punishment, your punishment, Peter's punishment. And Jesus is going to drink that cup. All of it. Down to the dregs. Jesus is going to die to take the punishment that you and I and Peter deserve. Peter needed this to happen. And so do I, and so do you. The cross is the moment when Jesus takes the punishment every single one of us deserves. Jesus must drink this cup. It is what he came to do. Now look, if we understand that, of course we would never try to stop Jesus going to the cross. We'd never try to intervene like Peter. We would watch and we would trust. But I want us to think just for a moment. Do we really understand that Jesus deliberately went to his death for us? Because there's debate about that. People argue about that. If you've ever watched Jesus Christ Superstar, you'll have been inflicted with lyrics like this. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here's what he says, or rather sings, to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Show me there's a reason for your wanting me to die. You're far too keen on where and how, but not so hot on why." And the Lloyd Webber Jesus says that he was once inspired, but now he's sad and tired. He says, "I'm scared to finish what I started." And then he corrects himself and he says to the Father, "No, what you started, I didn't start it." I guess in some people's minds, in many authors' minds, that is what happened. Jesus never wanted to be arrested. Now imagine for a moment that that is true. Imagine for a moment that Jesus was an unwilling victim who unintentionally took his confrontation with the authorities a step too far. He never meant to be arrested, never meant to be killed. Would you put your trust in an event like that? Not only would it be a horrific accident, if it was God's plan, it would be horrific cruelty. If it was God's plan to save us by means of Jesus dying on the cross, and the Bible repeatedly assures us that it was, if Jesus was an unwilling victim, then God is a monster. And there are authors who write many books to say that that is what Christians believe. God's solution to our sin on that view is to deflect all the punishment we deserve for our sin onto an unwilling, unwitting third party. Now that would be a terrible thing to trust in. That would be horrific. One well-known author a few years ago wrote that if Christians think Jesus died to take God's punishment for our sins, then we believe in divine cosmic child abuse. But that is not what happened. All of the Gospels make it clear that when Jesus was heading for the cross, though he dreaded the experience of it, he was in full control of the events as he went through it. He was no unwilling scapegoat. In fact, Christians believe, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God. He's the great I Am, walking the earth in human flesh, taking our punishment on himself. He's not an innocent third party. He is God himself. Can I say, make sure that you know that and are convinced of it. Make sure that you're aware that Jesus went to his death as the Lord, as the ruler of all. Make sure that you don't sort of try to resist his death for you, like Peter did. In fact, do the opposite. Make yourself aware, become acquainted with the fact that God loves you so much that he came in person to die for you. To die in your place. This is not something to resist. This is something to wonder at that should lead us to amazement and trust and worship. Peter got there eventually. But first, his pride had to be broken. And we'll see that as we look at the second thing. The other thing that I want us to see that Peter had to learn. Jesus goes alone, so don't try to help him. That's the second thing. Jesus goes alone, so don't try to help him. As the passage goes on, Jesus is bound and taken away for trial, and from that point onwards, he is effectively alone, deserted by everyone, including his closest disciples. And although Peter and another disciple, they manage to follow him into the courtyard, they do nothing for him. Jesus is alone. He faces this series of trials. It's still all happening in the middle of the night, which makes it legally dubious at best. And then verse 14 takes us to the heart of our point by reminding us of something very, very odd that Caiaphas had said, which John had recorded back in chapter 11 of the Gospel. Caiaphas had said, "It would be good if one man died for the people." Now that sounds really strange. The high priest who's arresting and killing Jesus. It sounds initially as if Caiaphas is aligning himself with Jesus, understanding and approving of Jesus' mission. But sadly, that's not the case. Here is what Caiaphas meant, which John had explained back in chapter 11. Caiaphas, in his head, was thinking, we're in danger from this Jesus movement. It's getting too popular. Our position of authority is at risk. If there's some sort of popular uprising from Jesus' movement, then the Romans are going to come, they're going to take away our authority, they're going to remove us from our position of control. So let me advise you, we need to kill Jesus. It is better if one man dies for the sake of the people. That's what Caiaphas was thinking. That's what he meant by it. But what an incredible statement to make in the light of Jesus' real mission, to die for the people. Caiaphas was speaking far better than he understood. His words were truer than he ever realized. Because Jesus really is dying for the people here, alone, as one man, for the sake of many. No one could help Jesus with that. No one else can die to take the wrath of God. No one else is good enough. No one else is God. None of us could do that. If we'd been with Jesus, we couldn't have helped. Again, Peter needed to learn that, and sadly, he had to learn the hard way. Back in chapter 13, Peter had been gung-ho, full of self-confidence, saying he was going to follow Jesus all the way. If we have a look at the next slide, we'll see what Peter said back in chapter 13. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times." Peter thinks he can lay down his life for Jesus. Well, in a sense, he was willing to do that. Yeah, he was willing to die by the sword if that's what it took. But the death of Jesus is different. It was a death on behalf of the people, a death for sins. And Peter could not die that death. He couldn't help. Jesus had to do that alone. And so the events play themselves out with inevitability, just as Jesus predicted. Peter denies Jesus three times. And then look at the precise words Peter uses to deny Jesus in verse 17. The servant girl asks Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" She asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Same again, verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Jesus says, "I am." Peter says, "I am not." And just like Caiaphas, Peter's speaking better than he knows. He's basically just sort of lying about his identity, trying to worm out of being in trouble for being a disciple. But in a sense, he's telling the truth. "I am not. I am not Jesus. I am not the one who can die for sins. I'm not worthy to help. I cannot assist him as he goes. Only Jesus is the one. Only Jesus can die for the people." We're forced to compare Peter and Jesus here, because in between Peter's denials, we see Jesus facing hostile questioning and physical abuse from Annas and Caiaphas and their cronies. And unlike Peter, Jesus doesn't back down. Unlike Peter, Jesus is unashamed. Verse 20, he stands by everything he's ever said. Verse 20, he says, I've always spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And for that, an official struck him in the face. Just the start of the physical abuse and torture and death that was in store for him. But Jesus just keeps telling the truth. Verse 23, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Compare the two men. Peter is ashamed. Jesus is unashamed. Peter lies. Jesus tells the truth. Peter says, I am not. Jesus says, I am. And by the time the cock crows in verse 27, the verdict on Peter, at least, is clear. His attempts to help have hit a dead end. He's not up to it. He cannot lay down his life for Jesus because he's a sinner, just like you and me. So Jesus goes alone, without help from Peter or you or me or anyone else. Like on one level, that is a tragic, sad story. And Peter went away from it dejected and broken, having disowned his master when it mattered the most. And we feel his anguish as we read through. And yet, there is fantastic hope here. Jesus is going alone to die for the people. And one of those people is Peter. This is not the end of Peter's story. We'll see him again after Jesus rises from the dead. And there'll be forgiveness for him and a fresh restoration and reconciliation and then a commission to go and serve Jesus. Peter will serve Jesus. He will help Jesus. He will even lay down his life for Jesus. But only after Jesus has laid down his life for Peter. Peter had to learn that the hard way. He was a very proud man. Maybe some of us here can relate to that. Some, I guess, find it easier to confess faults and admit helplessness. Others fight that with every fibre of their being. Trey will tell you I'm a typical bloke who hates asking for directions from anybody. We just hate giving up on our own ability to contribute, to help, to do something. And there's a danger that you and I will respond to Jesus in the same way. We hear him saying, you can do nothing for your salvation. You must just watch and trust me die on the cross for your sins. And we think, no. I want to contribute. I want to do something good that will earn me my place in heaven. We want to be able to congratulate ourselves for something. That's sort of what Peter was saying. Peter was saying, I want to contribute something, otherwise I'm out. Becoming a Christian can feel like that. It can feel like a huge blow to the pride. Maybe you've read of C.S. Lewis's conversion. C.S. Lewis went on to write many, many books about the joy of reconciliation with God, the joy of knowing the Lord and being forgiven. But the night of his conversion to Christianity, he describes like this. He says, I gave in and admitted that God was God. And I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. He'd been fighting against it. And he had to stop fighting and start trusting. Like C.S. Lewis, like Peter, we've all got to get to the end of our self-confidence. We've all got to realize that there is nothing we can contribute to our own salvation. We need to say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, like Peter. If I keep trying to lay down my life for you, I will fail. Jesus, you are the I am, and I am the I am not. Maybe this morning, some of us are at the end of ourselves. We've hit a point of despair. And we know our brokenness. And we're ready to admit that. The great news is, you can. And Jesus' death is for you, in your place. If you know there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, you've realized what Peter took so long to realize the hard way. Put your trust in Jesus. Worship him. Delight in him. If you feel that pride, though, welling up within you to say, I don't want someone else to get all the glory for my salvation. I want to contribute. I want to do something. You might have to learn the hard way, the same way Peter did. We've got to give up on ourselves, no matter how dejected that might initially make us feel. The wonderful results of that, forgiveness, reconciliation, life forever with God, will be well worth it. So as Jesus lays down his life for you, just watch and trust and fall backwards into his arms, and he will catch you. And then just like C.S. Lewis, just like Peter, like every Christian everywhere, that dejection will one day turn to amazing joy. So let's give thanks for the cross as we finish. And if there are questions, there might be 1 or 2 minutes for that. So I'll pray. We'll pause for a moment. And if you've got something you want to ask in response to that, any questions about the cross, about these events, then store those up and we'll take a few of those. Let me pray. Father God, we watch these events partly in horror. But if we truly understand them, we watch them in wonder and amazement and deep, deep gratitude. Father, help us not to push away Jesus' death on the cross like Peter did. Help us to gratefully accept this extraordinary free gift of salvation. We pray that we would love and live for Jesus our Saviour for the rest of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.